Several months back, I had the privilege of speaking here, and the topic of that sermon, which you probably have forgotten, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, particularly the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection. And so that was the beginning of a series. This will be part two of that series this morning, and then in October will be part three. The date in October, I can't recall, but one Sunday in October. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks two questions that it's very appropriate that those two questions are put back to back. Question 27 of the Shorter Catechism asks this question: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Wherein did Christ's humiliation, His humiliation consist? Answer: Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, which that would be, of course, the cross when He was forsaken, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, that's humiliation, and continuing under the power of death for a time. In all those ways, the Lord Jesus Christ was humiliated. How proper then, having completed this work of humiliation, having done what the Father asked Him to do, how fitting that the Lord Jesus, who had been so humiliated, would now be so exalted. And so the second question in this two sides of the same coin, the Catechism asks, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And the answer is given: Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, which we will be looking at this morning, ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, that's third, and fourth, in coming to judge the world at the last day. That's a summary of the exaltation of Christ. It's not all that's involved in the exaltation of Christ, but a pretty good summary. And to that summary of exaltation, we say amen. He is worthy because of what He was willing to do on the cross. Now this morning, we come to the matter of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask this question: How does God the Father exalt the Son in the ascension of His Son? First, we'll look at the context which we have here. I read the first 11 verses so that we could catch a glimpse of the context. This is the writing of Luke. I think it's interesting that Luke would be chosen to write about the ascension of Christ, because being a doctor, he would have an interest in the body. And certainly here's an amazing thing, that a human body would have the capability to rise up, defy gravity, and rise up from the earth. I think that's one reason why Luke not only reports this in his gospel, we can find it there too, in Luke 24. And now we can find it in his second installment, which he writes to Theophilus. Now we also have it in other places in the gospels, some of the other gospels. And we have inferences in the gospels too, where the Lord Jesus would say something like, I am going to my Father. But the primary reference is to the ascension of Jesus Christ is found in Luke's writing. And he's the one who gives the most detail. He's the one, it seems, has the most interest in this phenomenon of Jesus Christ in his humanity being raised up from the earth into a cloud and being received into heaven. It's an extraordinary event which takes place on this day. The Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and had completed the work of the cross. He had been raised from the dead. We might say that, or we might ask the question, why doesn't he immediately go to heaven and to be with his Father, to return there and to be with holy angels? Well, the reason has to do with his heart. It has to do with his concern that the church be established properly. And so for 40 days, he lingers on the earth to minister to the 11 and to teach them, to instruct them, to command them. And they're going to be, several of them at least, will be the writers of our New Testament. And so the Lord Jesus does not leave the earth before the right time, wanting to establish things properly for the good of his church. But if you think about 40 days, that's a substantial amount of time. That's six Lord's days. And we know from the accounts that we have in the Gospels that it was often that one of his appearances would be on the Lord's Day. And it's from that precedent that we meet on the first day of the week as he was raised on the first day of the week. Just before he is ascends up into heaven, he gives the commission to the church. The Christian church has always taken the commission, what is called the Great Commission, seriously and for good reason. When we think about somebody, well, let's just say if somebody you love was leaving you, and you knew that you wouldn't see them for a long time, and they had some special words for you, wouldn't you perk your ears? Wouldn't you listen intently to what they had to say? And if they were good friends, they would probably want to say some things to you that had significance, and you would listen carefully to what they had to say. And so the commission, as given by the Lord Jesus to the disciples and to his church, and thus to us, should be highly regarded. It should be great in our minds. This commission should loom great in our minds. All authority, he says, is given unto me. Go ye into all the world, is that commission which he has given to us. Now, there is a sense in which the exaltation of Christ is manifest not only in his resurrection and not only in his ascension, but I think there's a way in which we can see his exaltation during this interim time. I would ask this question to get you to think about this. Where are his enemies? Where is their report in the gospel? In any of the gospels? Where is their report about his enemies getting stirred up against him or against his disciples? Do you know of any? It's not there. And it's as though God Almighty has shut the mouths of the enemies of Christ for this time, this precious time of 40 days in which his disciples are going to be taught by him, by the Lord Jesus. And so this is part of his exaltation. It's not time for... The time is gone for enemies to prevail over Jesus Christ. Those days are gone. They're gone. There's no way... If you can show me somewhere... I spend a lot of time thinking about this, and I don't have perfect recall, but if you can think of a place where his enemies come to bear during these 40 days, I'd like to know about it. I don't think it's there. Now, how then does the Father exalt the Son in the ascension? Well, I think first of all, by the choice of the place from which he would ascend. The choice of the very location from which the Lord Jesus would be taken up. Brethren, this is one, the Mount of Olives is where this took place. This is a special place for the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it special? Well, it was from here, on the Mount of Olives, that he gave, what we have come to call the Mount Olivet Discourse, that great discourse about the kingdom of Christ that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. It's at this place, Mount of Olives, at least at the base of this, on the eastern slope of Mount of Olives, where we have the little town of Bethany, one of his favorite places to go and to be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was one of his favorite places to go. So how fitting that he should ascend from the Mount of Olives. But I think more than anything else, brethren, we need to be reminded that it's on the Mount of Olives, at least down some from the Mount of Olives. This is where you find the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what do we know about the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, here's what probably sticks in your mind and what ought to stick in your mind. And if you will, please, let's turn back to Luke chapter 22 to see what Luke has to say about the Lord Jesus that night before he was to be crucified. What happens in that garden? I think we need to be reminded of the extreme humiliation which takes place in that garden. Beginning at verse 39, and I want to read this for this entire account here for our benefit. 39 to 46. Now this is after the upper room discourse, which only John records, John 13 to 17. And after that, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here, brethren, is where the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his human nature, he knows what is about to happen. And there's agony. There is such agony of soul. And he refers to what is about to happen as drinking a cup. And he asks that in his humanity, I mean, as he recoils about what is going to happen to him in the crucifixion, but more especially when the Father, as it were, turns his back on the Son. And he says, it causes extreme agony for him. Horror for him. And yet he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him, verse 43, from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Now this caused agony for him too, that they would not abide with him in the praying. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I think we'll stop there. Now, when you read commentaries, depending on how old those commentaries are, about this phenomenon of him sweating great drops of blood, when you read some of the early commentators, you get the idea that this may be some kind of thing that happened to him only. Now, you read the commentators, and they speak about this, which some of our medical folks could educate us a little better. But let me read you what is a standard in the medical field, Stedman's Medical Dictionary. Would you agree that is something of a standard. This phenomena is called, and I may mispronounce this, hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. And here's the definition as given in Stedman's Medical Dictionary. Excretion of blood or blood pigment in the sweat. An extremely rare disorder. And brethren, as we would examine the cause, it has to do with the intensity of the agony and the pressure that our Lord Jesus Christ was under at that moment. And when you think about the humiliation of Christ, especially during these days, this is one of the, I don't want to say it's the low point. I think the low point is when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I think what's going on right here with him, he knew that his Father was going to forsake him, and that's why his sweat, his bloody sweat. And so the Garden of Gethsemane, here at the foot of Mount Olivet, is a place of humiliation, sorrow, pain, intense pain that he feels in his body and in his soul. How fitting that here where he would experience such humiliation, how fitting that here on Mount Olivet is where he'll be taken up from this humiliation. What a contrast. What a blessed contrast. Extreme humiliation. Exaltation. As he's taken back to the place where he once was. How does the Father exalt the Son in the ascension? By lifting him up from the earth. Are you wowed by that? I think there's a danger. I've given some thought to this through the years. And I don't want to be misunderstood, because I don't think there's anything evil about filming. I don't think there's anything evil about, inherently evil about a movie. Or movie making, it's the kind of movies that are made, that's really the evil. But the filming industry has gotten so sophisticated that it's almost looking at something, viewing a movie or some of these video games, it's almost like looking at reality. And I wonder if we are to some degree dulled by fictional things to the point that we don't have an appreciation for reality. And I think sometimes we may need a little to remind us that much of what we see is fictional. Especially as it relates to superheroes. And I want to communicate something to you this morning, which I think may be helpful to us, maybe to our young. And I want to talk about Superman for just a moment. When I was a young boy, I remember watching The Adventures of Superman. As I recall, it came on TV about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And, you know, here he is, disguised as Clark Kent and all that stuff. And he's got his cape and he's got his tights on. And he has this vest on, we know, with Superman. And he's got his hands on his hips. And, you know, the bullets bounce off of him. And he can fly and he can do all these different things. And I can remember being amazed by that, and all the boys, you know, we all would get a beach towel and we'd wrap it around our necks and tie it real tight and jump off of something hoping we could fly. I can I can remember that I never did. I never could fly. And I don't think the beach towel helped either. But that series ran from 1951 to 1957. 2 years later, the star of that show, whose name was George Reeves, went upstairs to his bedroom at the age of 45 and shot himself in the head. That bullet did not bounce off of him. He had been portraying a fictional character. There was another Superman. His name, Christopher Reeves. Christopher Reeves made various Superman movies, and you may be acquainted with those. But in 1995, and I remember this because I was at UVA Hospital 1 week after he was admitted, but he was riding his horse in Culpeper, Virginia, in an equestrian competition. The horse came up to the obstacle and did not jump, and Christopher Reeves was thrown from the horse, landed on his head, and became a quadriplegic for the rest of his life, had to be on a ventilator to breathe, and the man later died. That's reality. The part he played was fictional. And parents, I think it's incumbent upon us to remind our young ones that these superheroes are fictional. What happened this day on the Mount of Olives, when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there? He was standing there. I'll tell you in a moment what happened and what happened next. But when he was there that day and began to rise up in the air with his hands up, that is reality. That is truth that you can lay your hands on, believe in, get excited about. The other is fiction. We are preoccupied today with fiction. We need to be preoccupied with truth, with reality. Why aren't we wowed? Why aren't we dazzled by the ascension of Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives to heaven itself? Why? Why aren't we? Shame on us. We ought to be excited. It ought to excite our souls, brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up by His Father and exalted in this way and taken back to heaven. Sometimes I wonder if we even appreciate the resurrection the way we should. Well, brethren, according to Acts chapter 1, Luke's account here, he gives the commission. And then, according to Luke's account in chapter 24 of Luke, he begins to bless them. Now, we don't know what he said. We're not told what he said to the disciples, but he blessed them. I wish we knew. We'll know one day. We'll know what he said. We can imagine that they would be tender words, special words of love and affection. And reminding them, as he does, of the promise of the Spirit that he said, if I go away, I'm going to send another. I'm going to send a paraclete. I'm going to send someone in my place, and he's going to be with you. That's a blessing right there. That's quite a blessing. And according to Luke's account, as he's blessing them, he has his hands up, blessing them. And while his hands are up, it says that he went up. He was literally, he was taken up. We know that he went of his own power, but there's the sense in which he was taken up. And as we read here in Acts chapter 1, he is taken up by angels. And he is taken up. He is received in a cloud. What a cloud that must have been. I think we're so preoccupied these days with video stuff, I think we fail to appreciate the clouds anymore. Clouds are beautiful things, aren't they? They can be very, very beautiful. Sunrises, sunsets, and beautiful clouds. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ being received by a cloud. What a cloud that must have been that day, specially prepared for Him. And then, brethren, He is taken to heaven itself. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 24 for a moment. What happens as he approaches heaven in his ascension? Well, brethren, when the Lord Jesus came to the earth, the angelic host were all excited. And we have some accounts in the Gospels of their excitement. But we also have recorded for us that when he came into the world, we have this statement of God the Father, "Let all the angels worship Him." That's Hebrews. Now, what do you think happened as he nears heaven? Well, we're going to stay right here at Psalm 24. But in Psalm 68, it talks about chariots and a host of angels receiving him and welcoming him back. What a day that must have been for the angels to welcome the Son of God back to heaven. Now, Psalm 24, there's a lot here in Psalm 24, and I'm not going to expound Psalm 24. But we have this trilogy of Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, that are given together. And you hear these wonderful alliterations about these three Psalms that do go together. For example, one of the alliterations, Psalm 22, the cross. Psalm 23, the crook, the shepherd's crook. And Psalm 24, the crown. And then sometimes you hear Psalm 22, that suffering psalm, that the Savior cried out some of these very things from Psalm 22 on the cross. So some have dubbed that the priest, and then Psalm 24, the shepherd psalm, here Christ as prophet, and then in Psalm 24, Christ as king. So you have prophet, priest, and king. But look at verse 7. And by the way, the psalm is about who shall ascend. Who shall ascend into heaven? And that has application to God's people. But oh, does it have application to the Lord Jesus? Because this is about David to some degree. And David is the archetype of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The arch event, the Passover. The arch biographical type, David. Hands down, David. And so, David as king is what's being addressed here in Psalm 24. The return of the ark from Obed-Edom. But it's also about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's messianic. And brethren, it's messianic to this extent. What happens when Jesus Christ is taken up into a cloud, and He approaches the heavenly city, the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple? What happens? And the language here is phenomenal. It is exalting. It is appropriate. It is poetic. It is full of excitement. Beginning at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. It may be that the psalmist is talking about the top part of the gate. The gates opened that way, as doors and gates open. But I'm told that it's possible for the very top, the head, to come up. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let Him in. Let Him in. Amen. Let Him in. What a Savior, deserving to be admitted, His work completed, and He is admitted into the heavenly city. I want to finish this afternoon. I'm going to stop there, but I do want to make a couple of applications. I mentioned Psalm 68, the reception which the Lord Jesus received, and the exaltation, the honoring, the worship that the Lord Jesus Christ receives from angelic beings. Brethren, these angelic beings are the angelic beings which did not sin and are not in need of redemption. And they are thrilled to honor the Son of God. They are thrilled to exalt Him. They are thrilled to bow before Him and worship Him. And if angels who have not been redeemed because they did not sin think Him worthy of worship, how much more should we, who are sinners? And it's because of us that Christ had to come down in humiliation and give Himself for us, that we might be rescued, that we might not perish, that we might have everlasting life. If angelic beings who don't need redemption feel Him to be worthy of worship and praise, how much more should we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and majesty. And I want to say a few things here at the end about advice. I've come to value advice more than ever. I like to get advice before I make a decision. I like to go to somebody that I trust who knows something about the decision that I need to make and get advice. If it has to do with my car, I know where to go to get good advice. If you or I were sick, we would go to a doctor to get good advice. If you had a problem with a tooth, you'd want to get good advice. You'd go to a dentist. And I want to say something to all of us this morning, but I want to say something especially to you who are in your late teens and early 20s. Because I was there once. It's been a lot of years. But there is a feeling that you get that, hey, I'm becoming an adult and I really don't need mom and dad so much or others. And I can make choices and decisions now. May I say to you, young people, it's at this time that you need to be seeking advice more than any other time perhaps in your whole life. Because now, the decisions that you're going to be making will have an effect on your life for many, many years to come. And if you find yourself as a young person, as I found myself as a young person, and I was a little bit hesitant to go to adults. I was a bit shy, a bit reserved. It just made me nervous to go to an adult to ask for advice. May I say to you who are young this morning, to all of us really, don't hesitate to get advice, because it may, the decision that you make about this or that may affect your life for the rest of your life. It's awesome. Don't hesitate to ask questions. Don't hesitate to ask for advice, and not just to those that you think will agree with you, but ask advice. Ask several people. There can be safety in numbers in asking. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Now this morning, I want to give us all some advice. And it's the best advice that I have. I don't think I have any better advice to give you this morning than what I'm about to give you. And this is especially for those of you who may not belong to Christ at this time. You've not repented of sin and you've not believed on Him. I want to give you the best advice that I can possibly give you this morning, because it not only involves the rest of your life. This is very consequential. It involves eternity. A never-ending eternity. Here's the advice. Bow your knee to Jesus Christ today. Because one day, every creature in the universe will either bow voluntarily or be made to bow to the Son of God. My advice, the best advice I know of as a human being, my advice to all of us this morning, to be bowed in our hearts. Bow with your knee to the exalted Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, how could we begin in our approach to You except with thanksgiving that You sent Your Son to this sin-cursed, evil earth to do what He did on our behalf? When we think about the sufferings of our Savior and all that He went through, Our minds can't comprehend such love. Our minds can't comprehend such sacrifice. Father, we thank You that He voluntarily came to this earth to do what He did for poor sinners like ourselves. Help us, Father, to glorify Him, even as the angels above, and even as You have exalted Him. Help us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us to be bowed before Him in faith and repentance and obedience and worship and service. He is worthy. And Father, would You move upon our hearts this day with the Word of God that has been given today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.